Hi, this is Glenn Rawson. One of the most powerful ways to share history and heritage is by the telling of stories. We began sharing inspiring stories nearly 30 years ago. Each of those stories is true and was intended to inspire and strengthen faith. Over the years, those stories have reached millions around the world. This podcast is for you to listen, learn, and enjoy. I'm going to share stories tonight that come from, well, they're personal stories, and I hope you don't mind, but they're lessons that I've learned personally from a long life out of doors. As some of you have heard me mention in the past, I grew up in the Salmon River country in the Lemhi Valley up in Idaho. My dad was a ranch hand and a ranch manager. He just moved from place to place and managed different places. We ran cow-calf operations, and that was the environment I grew up in. And even though I left it when I went off to college, about 18, 19, 20 years of age, I guess it was about the age of 22 when I sort of walked away from it, and I was never able to go back. Still, as you can see from the wall behind me, that upbringing never left me. And even though now I'm way out of practice, I still keep my saddle in my office close to my heart, because that's where my boyhood was and that's where my heart still is. So some of my stories tonight come from the background, and you'll hear it, growing up on a ranch and the lessons I learned. Now, you might think that I'm a little bit crazy. Well, I probably am. And you might think some of this is a stretch, but I'm not the only one that thinks this way. Oh, and by the way, if you haven't liked or followed the Facebook page that you're on, please do so. Remember also to share the stream with your ward or your stake or your friends or your family members, whatever. Please invite more people to come. And if I haven't said it before and you haven't heard me say this before, if you haven't signed up for the free stories, several of these stories I'm going to share tonight come from those free weekly stories that will be sent out to you. For example, this story I'm about to share is one that hasn't been published yet, but it will. Some of you were watching back in July when we did a Facebook Live from up in the top of the Tetons, particularly from the lower saddle. And I told you about a forthcoming book that we had finished, a novel, a fictional novel, an action-adventure novel called Tempering Steel. And we shot that Facebook Live, and I told you about the book, and I mentioned that some of the scenes happened right up here where we were at. Well, okay, we finished that Facebook Live, and then we decided that, prudence, we'd better turn around and go back. Not only were there dark clouds coming in on the Tetons on a summer day, but also there were some very daunting snowfields up ahead of us, and we didn't have the proper gear. Now, normally, that time of year in the Tetons, the snowfields aren't that big of a deal. But late winter, and at that point, fairly cool summers, hadn't melted off the snow. When my daughter, Donnie Jo, had called ahead, they had told her, "You don't need any special equipment. You should be just fine." Well, it turned out we did need special equipment. There was a miscommunication somewhere. We did need special equipment like crampons and ice axes and things like that. We didn't have any of that. Well, on the way up, we had managed to skirt most of the snowfields, but there was one just below the lower saddle. It was up the slope, maybe 1 to 250 yards long down the slope, and the slope was very steep. Now, going up, I had looked at it on the way up thinking, well, we can cross that if we need to, because there was a path carved and steps carved. So I figured we can get up. But as I stood at the bottom, I could see maybe we can come down around it. And that was my plan. Go up the pathway, but go around the snowfield coming back down. Well, when we left the lower saddle and came back down to that snowfield, I went the route to go around the snowfield and discovered that the snow was ice. And that little bit of that short stretch of snow was too dangerous to get out on it. no footing, no footholds, nothing. We had to go down the way we came up, and there was no other way around it, and we didn't have proper equipment. Well, it was me and my three daughters. I remember that as we came to that, I was looking for a safe way down, realizing that I had gotten my daughters into that situation, and now I had to get them out safely, and I was praying for all I had in me. I started out ahead of my daughters down the pathway, very steep. Snow was wet and slushy. I was digging in my heels and carving footholds as best I could. And I had only gone maybe 50 to 100 feet across that snowfield on our way down. We had to cross it and then drop. I was still on the crossing part when all of a sudden I had a strange thought. I looked down the slope and I thought to myself, the thought just came to me, sit down and slide. It was rocks at the bottom. You just don't do that. Am I stupid? Oh, yeah, stupid with a capital S. Nevertheless, I felt this feeling, sit down and slide. So I sat down and off I went. And within the first 30 feet, I knew I had done something serious because I began to pick up speed going down that snowflake field, sitting on my bottom. And I knew with those rocks at the bottom that I was going to be a grease spot if I didn't do something quickly. I reached back with both hands and just jabbed my fingers down into the snow and dug my heels into the snow and down the slope, still picking up speed, can't slow down. My hands are dug as deep into the snow as I can. My heels are kicking up geysers of snow. I look like a snowplow going down that snowfield. And I was still picking up speed. Fortunately, I had picked probably the only spot that had a free slide all the way to the bottom with no rocks sticking up in between. And I remember just before I reached the bottom, the snow was softer and my hands and heels dug in even further, slowing me just enough so that when I ran out of snowfield and came to the rocks, I had about 5 feet. I hit the dry ground and I came right up on my feet and I rabbit hopped and stopped just before I hit the rocks. My hands hurt so bad. I couldn't even feel them. And I was standing there trying to shake the pain out of my hands. My knees were a little torqued, I'll be honest with you, from hitting that hard at the bottom, and I've got a bad knee. But still, I was alive. And I was standing there trying to shake the feeling back into my hands when I heard a scream. Daddy, help! I looked up the slope. And here came my oldest daughter, out of control, sliding down that snowfield, just like me, picking up speed, completely out of control, no way that she could stop. Unfortunately, just about 10 to 15 feet before where the rocks ran out, there were some rocks sticking up through the snow. And I don't know how fast she was going, way too fast. But she went bottom first right into those rocks. And I took off running to get over to her, but I was too late. I got there just as she hit the dry ground. After she plowed through the rocks and banged herself up, she hit the bottom and the dry ground, and her feet touched the ground, and they just folded under her, and she pitched head first right into the boulders. And then just lay still. What have I done? Oh, what have I done? She revived after a moment, but she was so badly bruised and so beat up that she couldn't move. She was literally lying in the boulders, stunned, bruised. Her ankle was cut and bleeding. I checked enough to know that it didn't appear that anything was broken. Not a medic, but it didn't look like anything was broken. But she was so beat up and so bruised that she wouldn't be doing any dancing for any time soon, but she was in so much pain. And perhaps she was more injured than she was, I don't know. But at any rate, she said, Daddy, please give me a blessing. So right there, I laid my hands on her head and I gave her a blessing, praying and repenting with all of my heart, oh Lord, forgive my sins and honor this blessing on the behalf of my beloved daughter, who has four children and a husband and lives in Houston, Texas. A few minutes later, she got up, wobbly, unsteady, lightheaded. She got up and we started off the mountain. She was pretty beat up and she was moving slow, but she was walking under her own power. We got all the way down to the meadows. And by the way, my other two daughters were still up on the slope, and other hikers, seeing the situation, recognizing that we were a bunch of greenhorns, amateurs that would come unprepared, they lent her some equipment and they got off the snowfield safely. We got down to the meadows and here come the rescue, the rangers in a helicopter. They had reported the accident and gone down and wired ahead and told the rangers, and bless their soul, the rangers flew up into the Tetons. Now, we found out later that they weren't just looking for us. They were looking for somebody else more seriously injured. But at any rate, they found my daughter, and she managed to get a ride, a tour of the Tetons by helicopter, and a ride down to the hospital via helicopter. She came off the mountain, in a manner of speaking, a lot faster and a lot better shape than we did. That was a traumatic experience for all of us, all four of us that were up there that day. I will never forget the words of my daughter, that cry from the snowfield as she slides out of control, "Daddy, help." And there was nothing I could do to help except pick her up and help her when she got to the bottom. My daughter would later tell me, Charisse, the one that slid down the snowfield, she would later tell me that she started off that snowfield and things were fine. She said at one point she placed her right foot down and it didn't feel very stable. So she went to shift that right foot and it slowly, the snow just gave way and went out from under her. And she thought to herself, I got this, I can save it. And then suddenly her left foot went out. And within a few seconds, "I don't got this." And she was out of control and there was nothing she could do. And she would later explain to me, and this is the reason I share the point with you. Life is an awful lot like that dangerous snowfield. Sometimes we are tempted to step out into uncertain places, uneven ground. Sometimes we're tempted to do things we know we should not do or we're ill-equipped to do. And suddenly we find ourselves on a slippery slope, out of control, sliding headlong for destruction. I feel to say, based on that experience to myself and everyone else, don't, whether spiritually, physically, literally, or emotionally, don't go out onto dangerous ground. There are so many slippery slopes out there. And you may have the best of intentions like we did. It may not even be your fault. But what difference does that make when you're out of control on a slippery slope, speeding down a mountain with rocks at the bottom? That was the lesson I walked away. Life is a slippery slope. Sin is a slippery slope. Be ever so careful where you go, what you do, and who you trust. We all marveled at that experience because why in the world, you can ask my three daughters who were there, why in the world did I sit down on a sudden impulse and slide to the bottom? That was painful. That was frightening. But what if I hadn't been there when she came down? Moreover, the miracles we found, not just the miracles of kind and compassionate people who helped us, but the miracles we discovered as we made our way off the rest of that mountain will forever be locked in all of our memories. We knew we were supposed to be there. All four of us learned lessons about life we will never forget. That's the first story. And that one's coming to those who are subscribers to the weekly emails as soon as I can get it written and produced. The second story is coming out in the 2019-2020 collection of stories for all of the VIPs. This one will be part of that book, which you will all receive for free. Those of you that are not VIP members, you can still purchase the book, but this story comes out of that book. When I was a kid, saddle horses were very important. They were not leisure. They were not recreation. We didn't keep horses in our backyard just for the fun of it, for the recreation. No, those hay burners cost a lot of money. And if we kept a critter, it had to work. And so those horses were working horses. Well, somewhere along the way, in fact, I can remember virtually every horse we owned as personal saddle horses from the time I was 6 years old. There were three that stand out to me. The one was my dad's horse. He was a long-legged sorrel gelding that for some odd reason, Dad named him Popcorn. He was a well-trained, highly talented, skilled, cow-savvy horse, and he was a good one. He was my dad's favorite horse, and all the time my dad was working cows, it was Popcorn that he relied on most of the time. Now, he had a backup horse that was a cousin to the first one. It was a little quarter horse Arabian cross mare named Princess. She was also sorrel. And oh my word, what a horse. I'll talk about her more in a minute. Somewhere along the way, I managed, my dad and I, to buy a Welsh. He wasn't a blooded horse. He was just a mutt. But he was a Welsh pony with some other things in. He stood fairly tall. He was stout, but he wasn't real big. But he was mostly meant to be a saddle horse. These two horses, Peanuts and Princess, couldn't be more different than any two horses could possibly be. In fact, I remember going on drives with Peanuts. First thing in the morning, he was spry. I mean, he'd get out there and he'd go. But usually by noon or 1 o'clock, Peanuts was done. He was ready to go back to the barn. And you could kick, you could whip, you could spur, you could cuss, you could do anything you wanted, but he wasn't going to move any faster than he wanted. That cow could run into the next county and he didn't care. That was Peanuts. Now, Princess, on the other hand, oh, now she was an event. I used to race her on the 4th of July. I got beat only once, and that because my saddle turned in the middle of the race. And to keep myself on her back, I was clawing for mane and trying to keep that saddle up on her back while she's flat out going down the runway. I got beat out by an old horse named Moose, who was a quarter horse racehorse, but that's the only reason Moose beat me, is because that saddle turned in the middle of the race. Anyway, you could take Princess out and you could work her all day long. And by the end of the day, she was still dancing, still prancing, and ready to go. You didn't need to kick her. If you kicked her, she'd come right out from under you. And spurs, you did not need to touch her with iron, because all you had to do was give her her head and then pray and hang on. And she was off and going. Those were the two horses I remember vividly that were accessible to me when I was a kid driving cows. Which horse do you think a dumb kid thoroughly enjoyed to ride? Well, it wasn't Peanuts. I loved riding Princess. I can't tell you how many times she would come right out from under me and dump me in the sagebrush. But still, she was so much fun to ride. She was a constant horse. You never looked the other way. You never let your guard down, because she would dump you and then run home and leave you there. I remember so many times just taking off across the rangeland, busting her out on a dead run and hanging onto her back as she sailed over the sagebrushes. That to me is a high I still remember. Now, what has two old saddle horses long since gone got to do with anything relevant? This is the kingdom of God on earth. And you and I are like those old saddle horses. Which one are we, I wonder? Are we peanuts? Start out fine, working hard, but by noon we're done and ready to quit. We hit retirement, and I can say that because as of today, I'm retirement age. But we hit retirement and we're done, we're finished, or we just hit a point where we're just tired. We don't want to go anymore. We're done, we're over. Let others do it. That was peanuts. Or are we princess? Always there. Always ready. Available at the first sign of a call. And give it everything we have. And at the end of the day, we're still dancing, still prancing, still ready to go, and still ready to run just as hard at the end of the day as we did at the first. God bless you to be princess. The church and kingdom of God need more of us who have the stamina of a princess, not the plug of peanuts. Some of you will recall that a week or so ago, I told you a story about chocolate. What? I had no idea there were so many chocoholics out there and so many people that could identify with that story. That took place in Costa Rica. And that story, by the way, is available in the 2019-2020 collection. Here's another one that came from that same trip to Costa Rica. Again, just to set the stage, it's February 2020. After a thrilling ATV ride and a short hike, I and Jason and Mark and a guide stood on the flank of the Arenal volcano in Costa Rica. You couldn't go any higher up the mountain legally because it was still an active volcano and it was dangerous. It was a beautiful, clear day, and you could see the summit. And our guide, Carlos, commented that that's very unusual to have the summit of the mountain that open and exposed. Now, my first sight, we had come into the community in the evening, and so I hadn't really paid attention. But as dawn came the next morning, I went out for a run. As I stepped out my back patio to draw a breath of fresh air, I looked over towards the east, and there's Arenal. It is a quintessential volcano, a cone with a plume of smoke rising out of the cone. It was gorgeous. If you were to paint a picture of a volcano, you couldn't do any better than that. This is the story. Arenal was a young, sleeping mountain, uneventful, until the morning of July 29th, 1968, when suddenly and violently the mountain blew up. When it was over, ash buried the land for miles around. 87 people were killed, 3 villages destroyed. Giant boulders weighing tons had been ejected and launched at a speed of 1,300 miles per hour. Some of those boulders were found miles and miles and miles away. Interestingly enough, there was a tribe of indigenous people living at the slope on the flank of Arenal who had left. Vacated their village just before the eruption. 1968, 1975, 84, 93, 94, 96, 98, and in 2010, Arenal erupted and destroyed. It was considered, maybe still is, Costa Rica's most active and most dangerous volcano. Over the course of 38 years, it formed a second peak that rose 5,300 feet in elevation. Can you imagine a mountain forming a mile high in just 38 years? That's Arenal. Now, as we listened to Carlos, as he explained all those details to us, he spoke of, shouldn't say this, but you don't know who Carlos is. He spoke of going past the legal barriers, hiking up onto Arenal itself, up onto the slopes. He talked about walking around up there when the ground under his feet was so hot, it burned his feet through his hiking boots. He described gases hovering over the summit of the mountain, so deadly that all of the wildlife that ventured into it were dead. Why then? I asked Carlos. are all these people living so close to this deadly mountain when they know that mountain is overdue to erupt? You have to understand, there are villages, resorts, expensive homes. Everybody's living right there at the foot of that mountain. And I'm thinking to myself, why? Are you crazy? Why would you live here when you know what that mountain's done in the past and you know that it's overdue and it's steaming every morning when you wake up? And so I asked Carlos, why are all these people here, putting themselves in such danger? His answer was classic, simple. He said, business. He said, they live here to make money. They're playing the long odds against their lives that they will prosper and make enough money and get out before the volcano gets them. How much is that like the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? Play, make money, eat, drink, and be merry, party hardy, live it up, and hope that the second coming or death doesn't catch up to you before you're through. That is dumb and that is deadly. Repentance is not an event, it's a process. To qualify for the kingdom of God in the heavens requires us to change, and those changes don't occur overnight. They don't occur rapidly. So we live in interesting times, unprecedented times when we can't go to church. We can't be close to those who would nourish us with the good word of God. We are left, some of us, for the first time in our mortal existence, we have to sustain ourselves spiritually. We can't go to church. We can't go to the temple. Our ministers can't come to us like they used to. Will we be prepared? Are we avoiding danger? Are we staying out of trouble? Are we headed in the right direction? Or are we flirting with the volcano?
Thank you for listening. Many of the stories you heard today have been published and are archived at glennrossinstories.com. If you would like more information, you can communicate with us there. We will be back again with another podcast next week.